All right. Well, good morning. How we doing? You may have noticed we have a couple of guests today, but we have a new student in the very back. A beautiful young lady is my mom back there. So if you have an opportunity to go and meet her, and glad that she could be here this morning. Why don't you go ahead and turn in the scripture to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As we begin this morning, I wanted to start in sort of an unusual way for an introduction. I want to read to you a few quotes from a book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Some of you may have read that book. If you haven't, I would highly encourage you to read that book. I've been reading through it here in the recent weeks, and it's been a great blessing to my own heart. And there's been several quotes that I've highlighted, underlined. I find myself underlining the whole thing. And I wanted to share a few of those with you this morning because they really tie in to what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 2. So bear with me. I'm going to read four different short passages from this book that share the same theme. This again is J.I. Packer. He says, "If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it's bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we'll come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and grasp of it. And we'll look down on those whose theological ideas seem to us crude and inadequate and dismiss them as very poor specimens." A second quote, "To be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher goal than the desire to know all the answers, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception." Thirdly, "Interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing Him. We may know as much about God as Calvin knew. Indeed, if we study His works diligently, sooner or later we shall. And yet all the time, unlike Calvin, may I say, we may hardly know God at all." And lastly, "First, we must recognize how much we lack knowledge of God. We must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, nor by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts." What Packer says is really a resounding warning for all of us who would endeavor to study the Scripture. Because what he says is you can know much about God and never know Him. I don't know about you, but that's a scary thought. I read some books by guys in seminary that I'm confident knew much about God but did not know Him, because it came out in their theology. This morning, as we continue our study of Revelation, we come to the seven letters to the seven churches. And this first letter is to the church of Ephesus. And I read those quotes because I believe much of that was true of the church in Ephesus. And I pray that it's not true of us, but it very well may be. That we've come to know much about God. We love very much to study about God. But when pressed, we do not know God Himself. Let me recap just briefly where we've been last week so that you're up to speed. We're going through the book of Revelation. And last time we studied this marvelous revelation of Jesus Christ. This glorified Christ comes to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where he's exiled for his faith, and reveals himself to him. And John describes to us in wonderful illustrations this powerful, majestic being that is Jesus Christ. The one who sees the churches, who has these piercing eyes that sees all that takes place in the churches. And he calls John to write down what he sees. And in doing so, in verse 19, if you look at chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus gives us a breakdown of this book. It's really three parts. He says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen," that's part 1, "and the things which are," part 2, "and the things which will take place after these," part 3. He says, "John, I want you to write what you're seeing right now, this vision of Christ. And then I want you to write the things that are," that is the seven letters to the churches. "And then I want you to write the things that will be," the future events, which we'll study for the rest of the book after the seven letters. Now, I've said this several times, but I want you to understand that the information in the letters to these churches is not unique to them or only for them. These are to be universal truths that really can be found in every church that exists even today. And so there is much that we're going to study today that is for you and me. And as we read this letter, we'll talk about the history and the historical context of the church in Ephesus. But don't let that confuse you into thinking that God's message here is only for them, because there is much here for us. So let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's read together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If we take this letter and we boil it down into one central theme, it would be this. Genuine love for Christ and others must be the foundation of our faith and practice. Genuine love of Christ and others must be the foundation of our faith and practice. Now, as we study this letter and really all of the letters, they break down into pretty simple parts. It's not difficult to understand the structure. Really, there's three parts. The introduction, part one, two, the body of the letter, and three, the conclusion. And we can break them down simply that way. And in the body of the letter, we'll talk about three different subpoints. But that's our outline for today. Part one, the introduction. Let's look again at verse one. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, we talked a little bit about this last time, that there's a lot of discussion about who the angel is of these churches. And I believe the best interpretation is to take this as the leader of the church in Ephesus, the pastor or particularly or perhaps the elders there, that were going to receive this letter and then would read it to the congregation. So when he says to the angel, I believe he's talking to the leader of that church, and it's to the church in Ephesus. Let's talk for a moment about the church in Ephesus. This was a very influential church with a great background. As I studied, I was reminded of the different times in Acts that the book of Ephesus or the church in Ephesus pops up. I think there may not be another church in all of church history that was as blessed with good teaching as the church in Ephesus. If you remember, we first are introduced to Ephesus because Priscilla and Aquila are there. They're the first introduction to the church in Ephesus. And then remember, they meet a man named Apollos. You remember Apollos. He was one in 1 Corinthians that the people were following. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. He was a great preacher and a great defender of the faith. Apollos taught this church. But then after him comes the Apostle Paul. Paul stopped there briefly on his second missionary journey. But on his third missionary journey, he stayed 3 years in Ephesus and taught the church in Ephesus. Can you imagine that? What if Paul came to our church and for 3 years instructed us week in and week out? That's what this church had. And then when he left, guess who he left in his place to pastor that church? Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of this church. So we have Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Paul, Timothy. And then tradition tells us that after Paul left in his latter years, the apostle John came to the area and he pastored that church and really worked in lots of churches in that area. Now, can you imagine that? In this church's history, they have Apollos, the great preacher, Paul the apostle, Timothy, his young son in the faith, and the apostle John have all ministered at this church. It had a great background. It had a great history. It was well taught. It was well trained. I don't think we can imagine a better church or a better foundation than what this church had. Now, let's talk for a moment about the city of Ephesus, the atmosphere in which this church existed, because Ephesus was a very vile place. Much of the descriptions we give of Corinth would work also for Ephesus. Ephesus was a huge city. It was very wealthy. It was a commercial hub. There was the main harbor in Asia was there in Ephesus. And people were coming. There were trade routes that converged in Ephesus. So lots of money was coming. Lots of businessmen were coming through Ephesus. It was a growing, bustling city. It was a free state. The Romans had granted the right to rule themselves, which was a great privilege in the Roman Empire. And also they had a very famous event, the Athletic Games. It was similar to the Olympics that would come there once a year for a month. They would have a month-long time of Athletic Games, and people would come from all over. They had an arena that would seat 25,000 people that would come and watch the games played out. But by far, the thing that Ephesus was most famous for was its temple to the goddess Artemis, or the Romans call her Diana. This temple, I wish we could see it. I don't really, because I'm glad it's gone. But apparently it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was just a magnificent place filled with all sorts of luxurious things. And people came from all over the world just to see this temple. And it was dedicated to a false god. But not only was it the temple itself, but the type of worship that took place in the temple was as vile as they come. Temple prostitutes would have been very numerous, and they would carry out their acts supposedly in worship to this goddess, Artemis or Diana. And so this is the atmosphere that the people were living in. They were living in a pagan society. It was very openly immoral, and that was run rampant in the area around them. And so this church was literally a light in a dark place. You have this church built on a great foundation of wonderful teaching in the midst of a terrible, wicked society. And so that gives us an introduction on who we're dealing with here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And this is the first thing that we're introduced to in verse 1. Jesus introduces himself as the speaker, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Remember, if you remember our description last time that John gave of Jesus, this is similar language to what he uses. He's the one who holds the stars in his hand, those leaders of the churches, and he's the one that is in and amongst the seven golden lampstands. Remember, those are the seven churches. And notice here he says, the one who walks. That's a present tense verb. That means he is actively walking in and among his churches, which is still true today. By the way, he is involved intricately with his churches. This is the one speaking to you. So immediately, as the church in Ephesus receives their letter, they know this is not just from the Apostle John. These are the words of Jesus Christ speaking directly to us, a message for our church. Now, that brings us to the body of the letter, part two, the body of the letter. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. We can break this down into three easy parts. Part A, the affirmation. Affirmation. Look back with me at verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. When he says, I know your deeds, there's two Greek words for the word know. One of them is sort of a progressive knowledge, gnosko, that means I am learning about, I am coming to know. The other is oida, which is the word here, which means I know fully and completely. I'm not learning anymore about it. I know everything there is to know about it. He says, I know your deeds. I know fully all of the hard work that you are doing for my church, for the sake of the gospel. I know your deeds. He says, I know your toil. Toil is an idea of hard labor. I know how diligently you are laboring for the kingdom. And he says, I know your perseverance. I know that you're in the midst of a culture that is anti-gospel, and yet you're standing firm. And I commend you for that. I commend you that you know the truth, you're standing for the truth, and you're continuing to persevere. They had not yielded in the face of persecution. He also says, and you cannot tolerate evil men. This is a church that took seriously sin. They didn't allow sin in their midst. They probably, most likely, were practicing Matthew 18 in church discipline. They were evaluating sin, and those who would come in from the culture that refused to give up their immorality, they would not allow that in their church. So they were concerned with the purity of the church. Very good things. He goes on to say, you're not only concerned about moral purity, but doctrinal purity. He says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They were discerning people. They would not just allow a person to come in, no matter what authority he claimed to have, and start teaching without evaluating the man. Apparently, there were men coming into the church claiming equal authority with the apostles, and it says you tested them. That is, you looked at their life, you looked at their teaching, and they didn't match up to the description given to us in Acts of what an apostle is to be, and so you did not listen to them. You rejected them. Much to endear this church to our hearts. There's much that we can look at and say, wow, we need to be sure that our church is doing those things. And we are seeking to do that faithfully as the Lord gives us grace. This is interesting because in Paul's last discussion with the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he gives them a warning of this. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 20. I want you to see this. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. where he will ultimately be arrested. And he's having this final encounter with the elders of Ephesus. Remember, he spent 3 full years with these men. These men loved Paul, and Paul loved them. He had poured into their lives, and now he is leaving, and they know that he's leaving and that danger awaits him as he goes. Okay? And so he gives them a final farewell, and this is what he says to the elders of the church in Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." You know what he says? He says, guys, be on the alert, because I promise you, men are coming and will arise. Notice he says, from your own selves that will teach false doctrine, that will seek to come in and hurt the flock. And you need to be on guard. And then when we fast forward to Revelation, guess what? It sounds like that they listened to Paul's admonition. Because here it says that they were testing those men that claimed to be apostles and weren't, and they're putting them out of the church. So they heard the apostle Paul's warning, and apparently, to some degree, have put that into practice. So Christ commends them for that fact. He commends them that they have been diligent and discerning for the gospel. He goes on to say also in their perseverance in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. You guys understand, it's one thing to start out strong as a believer, to come to Christ and you're excited about your faith. But when you go to work and you go to school every single day, and your professors and the other students are sort of at you, and they don't like your faith. They don't like what you believe, and they don't live the way you live, and they don't like the way that you live. And it's sort of at you all the time. After a while, if we're not careful, that pressure can sort of beat us down and maybe even cause us to start questioning our faith or to give in to temptation. What Jesus says here is that that's not the case with the church in Ephesus. They have persevered in the midst of a culture that is pushing them towards immorality, that hates the gospel. They've stood firm and they've not grown weary. They've kept the faith. And notice they've done it for the right motivation, because he says, you've done it for my namesake, for my glory, for the sake of the gospel. You have stood firm. You might remember in Acts chapter 19, we get a little bit of a picture of what the people in Ephesus were like. Because remember, this idol worship was huge. And not only at the temple, but there were men who their sole living was making these little idols and selling, figurines of Artemis. And people would bring those into their house and they would worship them. And there's a case where a man named Demetrius, who sells these idols, gets really upset with Paul because the gospel's advancing in Ephesus and so many people are becoming saved that it's hurting his business. They're not buying his idols anymore. And he says, wait a minute, this guy Paul, he's bad for business. We can't have this. I'm losing money. We got to get this guy out of here. And so he organizes a public riot and sort of a flash mob, an angry mob comes together. And they can't find Paul, so they grab some of his traveling companions and run into this theater and just in chaos begin screaming just praise to Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They were chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, trying to rally the town. This guy's motive was, I got to get my business back, and so I'm going to do some advertising for Artemis. But they did so with hostility towards Paul and his companions. That's the atmosphere of Ephesus. And yet Paul tells these people, but you stood firm. You've not grown weary in the face of that persecution. You've not grown weary in the face of the hatred that's been given toward you. So at this point, we're thinking, well, what gives then? This seems like a great church. If I lived in Ephesus, I would go here. Like, this is where I would attend. They've got solid doctrine. They're a discerning church. They don't just take what's given to them. They're practicing church discipline. They're removing sin from their midst. Well, of course, this sounds like a great church, so what's the issue? But Christ is going to reveal for us that under the surface of all this orthodoxy is growing a cancer that, if it's not immediately removed, will bring this church to its knees. Look with me at part B, the confrontation. Now, as we read verse 4, I want you to sort of, whatever may be distracting you, whatever you have going for the rest of the day, I want you to put that out of your mind. And I want you to hear the words of verse 4. And I want you to let them penetrate your own heart. Because, again, this is not just for the church in Ephesus. This is for us. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, I want you to take yourself there with sort of a sanctified imagination. Place yourself in that church service in Ephesus. As the elder or pastor stands to read this letter, he says, hey, we've just received a letter from the Apostle John. Jesus met with him and gave him a revelation. I'm going to read it to you. And he stands to read this letter. And you hear your name call as a church to the church in Ephesus, right? And everyone's thinking, Jesus wrote a letter, a personal letter to us. And then he begins to list off all these commendations. I love that you're an Orthodox church that hates sin, that's standing and persevering for your faith. And that people are thinking, this is great. Jesus is affirming us. We're doing a great job. And then sort of silence covers the room as you hear, but I have this against you. And you can almost see the people lean in. Well, what is it? What is it? We'll fix it right away. What's the problem? And the pastor reads, you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that I have walked in and around your church, and I have seen that you are concerned about many good things, but you have lost the most important thing, and that is your love for me and for one another. Wow. I mean, that's heavy. That's a heavy indictment. Can you imagine a more painful rebuke than this? For all your orthodoxy, for all your teaching that you have received from the best teachers at the time, probably of all time in church history, you left your first love. You've missed it. You've sacrificed the most important thing for lesser things. Remember, what did Jesus say in Matthew 22, 37 and 38 when they said, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What did he say? Love the Lord your God. And what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. You missed the primary things. Love the Lord your God, essentially with your whole being. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. You have missed that. So what does this phrase mean exactly? You've left your first love. Excuse me. Well, the church in Ephesus now is about 40 years old when they received this letter. And the first generation has probably died off or is dying off. And this is a new generation. Their kids and grandkids are now the church in Ephesus. These are not the ones that received probably personal instruction from Paul, but their parents did. And so they inherited a legacy of faithfulness, much like perhaps you did in our church. You have family members maybe that were faithful, and they've passed that on to you now. And it seems that this new generation picked up on all the doctrine, and they picked up on all of the hatred for sin and the standing firm in the midst of the culture, but they missed one important thing. They did not carry on a fervent love for Christ. They were doing many of the right things, but they were doing them the wrong way with the wrong motive. And not sort of tempered with genuine love for Christ. Now, like any church, this would have been a church that had true believers and probably mixed in those who were false converts. But we would assume that Paul or that Jesus is speaking here primarily to believers. And so he's not saying that you've lost your love completely, because that would be impossible. But he's saying it's grown cold. What used to be a vibrant church that was a witness to the community because of their love for one another. Remember what did Jesus say? He said, the people will know you by your what? By your love. They'll look at you and they'll say, wow, there's something different about that community. That's not normal. And that apparently, that aspect had been lost. Let me be just really clear here, because some would say, see, there it goes. You just, those churches that are all about stuff in their head with knowledge and the Bible studies and the going deep, you see, that's what it does. It kills the heart. It fills the head and kills the heart. Listen, Jesus was affirming them for their orthodoxy, for their practice. He's not saying, stop all that other stuff I affirmed you for and do this. He's saying, don't neglect the most important things in your pursuit of other important things. So this is not a call to leave all deep searching of the scripture for sort of some sort of emotional feeling. That's not the idea. He's saying combine them. You ought to have a heart that loves me, and that heart for love for me ought to produce a longing for the Word and a longing to grow deep in your knowledge, but not just for your own sake, but that ought to flesh itself out in service and love towards others. Now, this hits home for us, doesn't it? This hits home for each of us. I think each of us can be tempted to fall into the trap of going through the motions and growing in our knowledge and increasing in our service and standing even in opposition to those who would attack Christ, while all the while allowing our love for Christ and His people to grow cold. All of us have that same temptation. Perhaps this describes you this morning. Perhaps you're feeling like Jesus has just put His finger on the thing that's been bothering you as you realize, I don't love Christ like I should, and I don't love people. I do a lot of good stuff, but it's not motivated by a genuine love. It's a cold orthodoxy. So let me just ask us a question. Let's back up from the text and just, I don't want your answer. I want you to answer in your own heart, but do you love Jesus Christ? I mean, really, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you long for the day that you'll be with Him? When we talk about the return of Christ, does your heart leap and think, what will it be like to be in the presence of my Savior? Or is it just kind of, I got other stuff I need to do first and then I'll get to that. Do you find your mind and your heart encouraged and strengthened as you pour out your heart in prayer to Him and as you sit with His Word? Is your heart warmed? When we sing together in corporate worship, do you sing with a heart that's so full of gratitude and love for Christ that those words pour out of your mouth and you don't care what the instrumentation is or what the style is? You just want to sing good truth back to God because of what He's done for you. Do you really love Christ? Let me ask you another question. Do you love Christ's people? Do you love the people in this church? When you come and you serve in various ways, whether it's with children or whether it's teaching youth or whatever it is that you get to serve in, do you come and say, yeah, I got to be up here early again. You know, I'm just, here I go again. Nobody even notices. And I'm working hard and I'm getting up early. And or do you come with a heart that says, I love these people? And I love Christ, and I want to do this because I want to edify them. I want to see them grow. I want to see them become more like the Savior. Do you share the gospel? And if you do share the gospel, when you share with someone, do they feel like, if you put yourself in their shoes and the way you share the gospel, do you think they feel more like an assignment to you or a person that you care deeply about? Because that's what a cold orthodoxy will do. It'll say, I've got to check off the box of evangelism. So here I go, and I've got my formula, and I'm blasting out of the gate, and I'm walking down the street, and I'm going to share it with anybody that will hear me. But it's not really because I love them, and I'm concerned for their soul. It's because I feel bad about myself for not sharing it, and I want to make sure I check off my box of evangelism. See the difference? A cold-heartedness will lead us either not to share because we don't care enough, or maybe you're sharing, but don't mix up your sharing with a genuine heart of concern if you're sharing it just for yourself. You see, this touches all of us. You've left your first love. Turn back with me to a very familiar passage. You probably have it memorized. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. But I want to read it with this context in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it fits the context of the passage because here Paul has been instructing them on their gifts, and they've been using their gifts all for selfish motives to build up themselves. And he says, you know what? Let me teach you something about using your gifts. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, as so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And he goes on to describe love. I want that to sit in our heart this morning. Listen, you can attend Men of the Word, and you can learn all the stuff, and you can ace the quizzes and all the exams. You can do partners. You can go to Titus 2, ladies, and you can go to women's Bible study, and you can have all the answers. You can read our read-through faithfully every day and go above and beyond that. But listen to me, if you don't have love, and if those things are not producing in you a greater affection for Christ, you've missed the point. You missed the whole point. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in Revelation 2, verse 4. You did a lot of good things, and I commend you for those. But you've left the most important thing, and that is your love for me and your love for others. And let me just say that if you do that long enough, you'll find yourself steeped in joyless legalism, and you'll become judgmental of everyone else while growing increasingly unable to see your own sin. That's what that does. That's what it does, and it's not the gospel, and it's not what Christ has called us to. So you say, okay, I get it. I don't want to do that. What do I do? I realize I've slipped into that in some area. I want to change. What do I do? And that brings us to point C, restoration. Restoration. Verse 5, Jesus says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember where you have fallen, repent, and do the deed you did at first. This is a sort of a three-step process of restoration. Jesus says, okay, you recognize that you've done wrong and you want to change. Here's what you need to do. Number one, remember from where you have fallen. That is, let your mind intentionally go back to the way things used to be. In the case of Ephesus, think back to the beginning of this church when it was on fire and with a love for Christ that flowed out into natural service of others. And I want you to think about that and recall that to mind. Remember where you used to be. And secondly, repent. I want you to stop in the direction you're going and turn around, and I want you to go back. I want you to go back and live in a way that's faithful to me. It's not just a change of mind, but it's a coming to an understanding that I've been walking down a sinful path, and I want to do an about face and now follow the Lord in righteousness. Repent. Thirdly, do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. I want you to remember from where you've fallen, and then I want you to repent, and I want you to do it again. I want you to do those deeds again, the deeds of love. They were doing many deeds and laboring hard, but apparently, whatever it is, we don't know the exact scenario, but whatever it was, they were not doing some of the primary things that they were doing in their early infancy as a church of loving and caring for one another and as evidencing their love for Christ. And then he gives this bold warning. The result, if they refuse to do this, at the end of verse 5, he says, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Think about that. Christ himself, the Lord of the church, is telling them, if you don't repent, I myself am coming. He's not talking about the second coming. He's saying, I will make a personal visit and remove your church from existence because you are not a faithful light for me. You don't deserve to be a lampstand shining in a dark place. You've lost your light. So either repent or I personally am coming and I will remove your lampstand. Now, just as a side note, church history tells us this church did go on, apparently, to repent and to become a faithful church. And I pray that the same would be true of us in any area where we see the same sin. But Jesus comes around in verse 6 and he sort of reaffirms them again. And really, he's not saying something new in verse 6. He's pointing back to what he's already said and he sort of gives us a more definition to it. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, remember when he said up here, you cannot tolerate evil men and you're putting out false apostles. He's now identified that group as a group called the Nicolaitans. Now, the problem is we don't know a lot about this group of people. We don't know exactly who they were, or where they came from. But what we do know about them is apparently they were antinomians, which is they were anti-law. They were just living sort of under this umbrella of free grace, of I can do what I want to do and still name the name of Christ. So with the culture they were in, they were probably living in a very immoral lifestyle and yet somehow justifying that as, oh, it's just an issue of conscience. I have liberty and so I can use my liberty however I want. And what Jesus says is, you hate their deeds. And Jesus affirms, and I hate them too. I hate that doctrine and that teaching. And he commends them for this because they have rejected this teaching. So he kind of comes around, and as Jesus often does, and after giving this stern rebuke and warning, sort of, again, affirms them for something they're doing well. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but this is a good pattern, by the way, for if you are confronting a friend or about sin. Jesus begins with sort of the affirmation before he gets to the sin issue. And he's very straightforward about the sin issue and the consequences. But then he also is lovingly affirming them. That's a good pattern to take for ourselves when we need to confront someone else about their sin. That brings us to part three, the conclusion. A conclusion. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, he who has spiritual ears, and we've learned in John 10 that those who have spiritual ears are the true sheep of Christ. True believers, he's saying, those who have the ability to hear what I'm saying and care, listen to what I'm saying and obey what I'm saying. And notice he says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That affirms the idea that each of these churches, all seven churches, we're going to read all seven letters. As well as throughout history, we're reading these letters. And Jesus is saying the information here is not just for Ephesus, but for all the churches who will read this and all the churches for all time who will read this. Heed these words. He's saying if this is true of you in any way this morning, you listen to this instruction and obey. And for those who obey, listen to this promise that he gives to him who overcomes. Now, the overcomer here, it's not some special subgroup of super Christians, but this describes all believers. The Bible says that all believers overcome sin and death because of what Christ has purchased on the cross. So he's basically saying, if you're a genuine Christian, you will overcome. And here is the promise. I will grant that person to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember when we went through the book of Genesis and we talked about the fall, there was that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, and Adam and Eve had free access to eat of it. But when they sinned, they were cut off from the garden. Remember, God puts a cherub there to guard with a sword the way to the tree of eternal life. But the promise of God is that for all who are in Christ, when we are in the new heavens and new earth, we will again have full access to that tree. Never to be cut off again. What he's saying is you will have, again, eternal life. He says in the paradise of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, and you will be with him forever. As we get into the latter chapters of Revelation, we will see that described for us and what that will be like. Listen, we can't leave this text this morning without seriously considering our own hearts and hopefully being changed. And there's really two messages. There's a message for unbelievers, and there's a message for true believers. Perhaps as we have read and we've looked at this text, you realize, I can't really, as I think about it, I don't see any love in my heart for Christ, and I don't see any love in my heart for other Christians. I can see that I've done some things that were maybe good or nice from a human standpoint, but I don't have any genuine love or affection for Christ. The Scripture would say that it's very likely then that you're not genuinely in Christ. Because a true believer is one who's had their eyes opened and they've come to appreciate what Christ has done for them. And 1 John tells us, and that evidences itself in a love for the body as well. And so if you don't have that, it's very likely you're not in Christ. And so the first thing that you need to do today is repent of your absence of love for Christ and recognize your sin before him. Come to him in faith and repentance and be redeemed, and then you will be included in this group called overcomers who will one day eat of the tree of life for all eternity. But you must first repent and turn from your hardness of heart. But secondly, if you're a believer this morning and you're confident that you're in the faith, let me just ask you, has your initial love for Christ and his people grown cold in some way? Is there some area of your life or service that as you look at it, you say, I've been doing that for me? I've been doing that with a selfishness, with self-serving motives, and that needs to change. Or perhaps you haven't been serving, haven't been sharing the gospel, and you say, you know what, I don't love as I should because my love for Christ ought to compel me to live that way. If that's true of you, then Christ's message to you is very clear. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Turn from that today, and may all of us see a transformation in our hearts that we now serve the Lord not out of duty, but out of a genuine love and affection for Him that gives us a real love for the other people in this room. We don't want to be, as J.I. Packer warned, people who know much about God, but don't necessarily know God Himself at all. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, all of us sit under the weight of this text. I've been convicted, and even now I'm convicted of these truths. We are fallible, sinful human beings. And even as believers, we struggle to serve you and others in a way that's truly free from selfish motives. And we pray, God, that you would help us to have a deep, abiding love for Christ. Help us not to be just so enamored with theology and with orthodoxy and other things that we're more concerned about that than we are knowing the God of the truth. And we want to know you personally and to love you and to serve you and to serve your people. We ask that you'd produce this in our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.